You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, as we continue our study on the life of David and the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 21 and the first 14 verses. I might just mention at this point, as you're looking for that passage, that the Lord willing, we'll be taking a little break from our series on David and on 1 and 2 Samuel. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent already, if you can believe that. And so for the month of December, as we celebrate Christmas, as we think upon the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to just take a little break from the life of David. And we're going to be looking at the subject of the tabernacling of God, the way in which God has come to dwell with us. And Lord willing, we'll start that next Sunday morning by turning our attention to the first book of the Bible and to the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. So I invite you back for that next week, and we'll be looking at the beginning of that series together next Lord's Day. This morning, we're still on the life of David. We come to 2 Samuel 21, and we'll be reading and looking together at verses 1 through 14. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together. And we do that this morning, knowing that this is the very word of the living God. Let us give our full attention to it. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, namely 2 Samuel 21 through 24, these last four chapters serve as the epilogue of 1 and 2 Samuel. To be sure, we'll read just a little bit more about David in the first two chapters of 1 Kings, but these last four chapters of 2 Samuel serve as a conclusion of sorts. This morning, then, we begin the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel, a conclusion that begins with a rather ominous note. If you have your Bibles open yet, you'll notice there in verse 1 that our text begins with a famine in the days of David, a famine that lasted for 3 years, year after year. Well, this was no ordinary famine. It wasn't a famine that lasted for a season or only for a few months. This was a famine that lasted for 3 years, year after year. The narrator marks the time for us. He wants us to feel the weight and the length of this famine that has struck the land. There was no bread, there was no barley, there was no harvest. These were bad times in Israel. This was a sign that the curses of the covenant had fallen upon Israel. If you were to go back and read Leviticus chapter 26, you would see that one of the great curses for disobedience was the curse of famine. For 3 years, the heavens were like iron. Year after year, the earth was like bronze. Well, by the third year, David was getting the point. There was a problem. There was something that needed to be addressed. And so David sought the face of the Lord and inquired of the Lord, "Why this famine upon the land? Why are you withholding rain? Why is there no bread, no barley, no harvest?" And the Lord gave his response there in verse 1. He said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Well, verse 2 gives us the background as to what's going on here. We read there in verse 2 that the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel. They were a foreign people. They were an alien people. But the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. The people of Israel had sworn to spare the Gibeonites. You can read the account way back in Joshua chapter 9. You may remember that account where the Gibeonites came into the land by Joshua and pleaded with them. They deceived the Israelites into entering into a covenant with them that they would spare the Gibeonites and not put them to death. They had cut a covenant with the Gibeonites to let them live. But now, all these years later, Saul had struck them down. He didn't spare them. He broke the covenant that they had cut. In those days, covenants were indeed quite literally cut. We've spoken about that before, how agreements, legal and binding agreements, were made in those days. And an animal or several animals were taken and they were cut in half. And the animals, the severed halves of those animals, were placed opposite each other. And the parties of the covenant that would walk between those severed halves of the animals. It all seems rather strange to us, but it was simply a way of saying, as they were making this binding agreement, "Let me become like those dead animals, like those severed halves of the animals, if I fail to keep my covenant with you, if I fail to keep my oath, if I fail to keep covenant, let my blood be shed." That was the agreement that was made. Well, Saul had broken this covenant. And now the curses of the covenant were falling upon Israel. There was famine in the land, and the people of Israel were suffering. They were hungry. They were starving. And so David, having inquired of the Lord and having found out the reason for this famine, goes to the Gibeonites in verse 3 and asks them, "What shall I do?" Notice there in verse 3, the most significant question David asks is, "How shall I make atonement?" Boys and girls, atonement has to do with making things right. A wrong has been done. Offense has been given. A sin has been committed. And how do you make things right with each other? Israel has not done what it promised. They've broken the covenant. And now the terms of the covenant must be honored. They must be upheld. There is a price to pay for their sin. Well, David has asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do to make atonement?" And the Gibeonites in verse 4 respond by saying, "Well, this is not a matter of silver or gold. Money can't make this right. The price that must be paid is much more costly than money. Blood must be shed." But in the response in verse 4, the Gibeonites also confess that they recognize they don't have the right to put any man to death in Israel. They are but servants and slaves in the land. They are to be under the protection of the Israelites, not put to death, but they're really secondary citizens. They don't have the right to put anyone to death. And this they confess to David. They say, "Look, it's not our place to uphold justice. It's not our place to enforce the demands of the covenant. That's the role of the king." And so David says there at the end of verse 4, "Well, what shall I do for you?" And you notice the response then in verse 5. The Gibeonites say to David there in verse 5 of our text, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." They say to David, "Look, Saul was the one who consumed us. Saul was the one who planned to destroy us. Saul was the one who wanted to drive us off of the land so that we would have no place in the territory of Israel. Saul is the one who broke the covenant with us. Therefore, let 7 of his sons be given to us that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." There's a couple of things to note here. Notice, first of all, that they make a request for 7 of Saul's sons. Certainly that number 7 is representative. No doubt Saul had killed many more than 7 of the Gibeonites. The number 7 is a number that is symbolic of completion or perfection. And here it's meant to be representative. Saul had killed many more of the Gibeonites, but the Gibeonites just saying here, "Give us 7 men to serve as representatives for the household of Saul. We'll put them to death and atonement will be made." Notice secondly that they wanted to hang these 7 at Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah was Saul's hometown. And again, it's an indication that this has to do with the sins of Saul and his household. But then notice finally that Saul is called here the chosen of the Lord. You see, this is what made Saul's sin so great. Not only did he break the covenant, but he did so as the chosen of the Lord. He did so as a representative of the Lord. One commentator summarizes the significance and the weight of Saul's sin when he writes this: "Swearing an oath in the Lord's name and violating that oath discredits the Lord's reputation. It says that the Lord cannot be depended upon, that his name guarantees nothing. It's taking his name in vain. It makes the Lord's name mud. Swearing an oath in the Lord's name also means that the swearers ask that the Lord would bring the curses of the covenant upon them should they fail to keep their covenant word." That's what's happening here. Saul's fervor violated the covenant, and the Lord's famine inflicts the curse for the violation. Saul's butchery of the Gibeonites polluted the land with their blood. And according to Numbers 35:33, atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Well, this makes David's response very clear at the end of verse 6. The king said, "I will give them." Saul had broken the covenant. David the king will keep it. In fact, in the verses that follow, we learn that David not only keeps the covenant with the Gibeonites, but in keeping that covenant with the Gibeonites, he also honors the covenant he made with Jonathan. Look at verse 7 of our text. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You remember that whole story, how David spared the cripple Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath that he had made between himself and Jonathan. He had made an oath. He had made a covenant. He had cut a covenant with Jonathan and promised to show to Jonathan and to his house steadfast love forever. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And so after Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, and David was on the throne as king, you remember how he sought out Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son, and he gave him a place at the king's table, and he treated him as one of his own sons. That's important, because as one commentator notes, the sparing of Mephibosheth is analogous to the indemnification of Gibeon. Both acts are required by oath. You see, this whole matter of making promises, this whole matter of oaths, this whole matter of covenant is at the heart and center of our passage. And what we're learning here in these first 7 verses is that while Saul has broken covenant, David the king is one who keeps covenant. Well, that leads us to the outworking of the keeping of this covenant with the Gibeonites in verses 8 and 9. And now we begin to see the ugly cost of atonement. What it takes to make atonement when sin is committed. Look at verses 8 and 9 of our text. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, we read in verse 7 of the fact that David spared Mephibosheth to keep the covenant. Now in verses 8 and 9, we read who was given to keep the covenant with the Gibeonites. We read first in verse 8 that the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Well, we've actually met Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, once before, way back in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 7. And there we learn that Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. We also learned back there that after Saul died, the commander of Saul's army, Abner, had taken Rizpah and violated her. And so Rizpah is something of a tragic figure in our text. She has been violated. She's been abused. And she is certainly a broken woman. Not unlike the 10 concubines of David who had been violated by Absalom, Rizpah is a concubine of Saul who has been violated by Abner. In Rizpah, then, we meet a woman who has suffered injustice, humiliation, and shame. And yet not a single word of hers is recorded in Scripture. She suffers in silence. And now her suffering increases. The 10 concubines of David were left to live as widows. They remain childless. How much greater the suffering of Rizpah. Rizpah was already a widow, but now she too would become childless. She had 2 sons with Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is not the same Mephibosheth that's the son of Jonathan. This is a different Mephibosheth. But these 2 sons of Rizpah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, are given to the Gibeonites to be hanged before the Lord because of Saul's sin. Because he had violated the oath, because he had broken the covenant, blood must be shed. Well, we read that the king also took the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. We've met Merib before also, this daughter of Saul. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we learn that she was the firstborn daughter of Saul. And then in 1 Samuel 18, you may recall, Saul promised to give Merib to David as his wife in exchange for winning military battles. But later on in that chapter, we learn that Saul broke his promise to David. When the time came of giving Merib to David as wife, Saul instead gave her to another man, to Adriel the Maholathite. Well, she had five sons with this man, and these five sons are now given to the Gibeonites to be hanged before the Lord because of Saul's sin. Because Saul had broken the covenant, because Saul had violated his oath, blood must be shed, and the blood of these seven men, the two sons of Rizpah and the five sons of Merib, were given to the Gibeonites. Well, the Gibeonites took these seven men and they hung them there on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. And we have this note at the end of verse 9, they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Of course, there was not much of a harvest after 3 years of famine. It's a reminder to us that all of this was being done to reverse that. The blood of these men was shed to make atonement for Saul's breaking of the covenant. Saul had polluted the land with the blood of the Gibeonites, and so now the blood of Saul's household is shed in payment for his sin. This was being done to make atonement, and it was done at the beginning of barley harvest. We'll see the significance of that in just a moment. Look with me first at verse 10. We read there in verse 10 that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. Well, here we read of the sad vigil of Rizpah. A woman who has suffered much, a victim of injustice, an object of sexual violation, a sad embodiment of shame, and now a grieving mother who lost her sons, sons whom she clearly loved very much. Here we find her in her grief, spread out on her sackcloth on a rock near the dead bodies of her sons. We're told that she keeps vigil from the beginning of harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens. The beginning of the barley harvest took place in April. The rain, referred to here as the autumn rain, a rain which typically would come in the month of October. For nearly 6 months, Rizpah keeps vigil. She doesn't allow the birds of the air to come upon the bodies by day. She doesn't allow the beasts of the field to come upon the bodies by night. She does this not for a few hours or a few days or even a few weeks. She does this for month after month after month. One author says this place to which Rizpah has come is now called the Rock, and we gather this day is going to be hard, very hard. Rizpah places herself for a long period in a pure hell. The moment we allow our imagination to dwell on the details of her situation, we recoil. The bodies just hang there, exposed to the elements. The stench and the sight of decay can hardly be borne by an outsider, let alone a relative. And Rizpah is a mother who, day in, day out, week in, week out, is forced to experience this with her own children. The horror defies description. Well, what keeps her here in this hell, as it were? What keeps her here in the midst of all this stench and decay? What keeps her steadfast in driving away the birds by day? What keeps her steadfast in driving away the beasts by night? What keeps her here steadfastly upon this rock? What keeps her here steadfastly at the feet of her dead sons? Well, surely it's her love. The undying love of a mother for her sons. Out of steadfast love for her sons, she keeps their flesh from being consumed by the birds during the day and by the beasts during the night. Out of her steadfast love for her sons, she means to keep them and to preserve them for a proper burial. That's what she's doing here. She can't have them back. She knows that. But she's simply trying to preserve the bodies of her sons for an honorable burial. All she wants to do is to honor them in death with a grave. If she were not there, certainly the birds of the air and the beasts of the field would consume them and leave nothing left. And so here she is in this last act of love and devotion, keeping watch day and night, keeping vigil over her sons to keep them for burial. Think about that, this long, sad vigil of Rizpah. She keeps watch for most of April, all of May, all of June, all of July, all of August, all of September, and well into the month of October. Month after month after month after month, after month, after month. The narrator means for us to feel this duration of time. He means for us to feel the weight of this sad and long vigil of this grieving mother. And he tells us in verse 11 that David felt it. Look at verses 11 through 14. David hears what Rizpah has done, and it moves him. It moves him deeply. It moves him to take action. When the rains finally came that fall in October, David knew that the famine was over. He knew the curse upon the land was lifted. He knew that atonement had been made, that the terms of the covenant had been honored. And so he went and he took the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead. And again, you remember that whole story, one of the first stories that took place upon David's reign as king. The men of Jabesh Gilead had taken the bones of Saul and Jonathan, brought them to the land of Jabesh Gilead and buried them. And now David gathers the bones of those seven men along with the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he brings them to the land of Benjamin and he buries them in the tomb of Kish, the father of Saul. We're given the impression here that he buried the bones of all nine men, Saul, Jonathan, the five sons of Merab, and the two sons of Rizpah. Saul and Jonathan are mentioned by name. Jonathan, David's friend, and Saul, the covenant breaker. All of them receive a proper burial. Well, why was David so moved when he heard that report of what Rizpah had done? Well, certainly for two reasons. He knew that his own 10 concubines were suffering greatly because of his sin. And he could see Rizpah suffering now greatly because of Saul's sin. And secondly, David also knew what it was to lose his sons. His own grief is deep. And so as he sees Rizpah grieving over the death of her sons, it moves him to show mercy to Saul, to Jonathan, and to Rizpah. And so Rizpah's long and sad vigil comes to an end. And we're given the summary statement then at the end of verse 14. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. Atonement has been made. But at what great cost? None feel the weight of the cost more than Rizpah in her long and sad vigil. The narrator has recorded this sad and tragic scene in such a way that we put ourselves there with Rizpah. Our hearts are drawn to her. Our eyes weep with her. Our hearts break with hers. And though her heart's desire is finally granted with the burial of her sons, it leaves us sad. It leaves us unsatisfied, doesn't it? Rizpah, once a concubine to the king, now a violated widow, bereft of her sons. The best she gets out of all this wrong done to her is a proper burial for her sons. This is the best David can do. He can't bring back her dead husband. He can't remove the shame of her violation. He can't bring back her dead sons. All he can do is give her sons a proper grave. But we long for more for Rizpah. We long for something more than a proper burial for her sons. We long for her to be made whole. We long for her shame to be removed. We long for her tears to be wiped away. We long for an empty grave. We long for resurrection. But for that, a far greater atonement must be made. An atonement whose cost is beyond measure. We need nothing less than the death of God's own Son. We need Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. We need Jesus to become a curse for us. And even as this text would have us come and take vigil with Rizpah there as her sons hang dead, how much more do we need to come and to take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus? To think of the fact that what was happening there on the cross was nothing less than the Son of God being made a curse for sinners like you and me. We think so much of the cross. We say a lot about the cross. We read a lot about the cross. How often do we think about the horror of the cross? Do you think on what your sin required? Do you think of the price paid for you? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Oh, that we would survey that wondrous cross time and time again, and that we would pray daily, Jesus, keep me near the cross. That daily we would pray, near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. One author put it this way. He said, if we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly mess. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Stay at Golgotha. Let the sadness sink in. Consider the wrath of God and ponder the pathos of love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We do marvel at the love of Rizpah for her sons. She kept watch, as it were, in hell. But how much greater the love of God for sinners like you and me. God Himself says that His love is so much more. He says in Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." Jesus didn't merely keep watch in hell. Jesus suffered the torments and the agonies of hell all His life long, but especially at the cross. There He paid the ugly, horrible, unspeakable cost for your sin and mine. Beloved, He bore all of your sins. Paid for every single one of them. Not just your great sins. Not just your familiar sins. But every single one of them. Until at last He could say, "It is finished." You know what that means for you and me as believers in Christ? Means nothing can separate us from His love. Not even death itself. Because in Jesus, we're given far more than an honorable burial. Given far more than a grave. We're given an empty tomb. We're given resurrection. We're given eternal life. Well, maybe this morning you're sitting there and hearing all this and thinking, "Well, that's good and that's wonderful, but how can I be so sure that casting myself upon Jesus is a safe thing? How can I be so sure that casting myself upon Jesus means that my grave will be empty and I will live forever with Him? How can I be so sure that He saves all those who believe on Him?" Well, remember what's at the center of the passage. An oath. A covenant. The shedding of blood. Jesus bore the curse for you at Golgotha. He shed His blood to make atonement for you. His oath. His covenant. His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. May God give each one of us grace to take our stand upon that rock, the rock of ages, cleft for us. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for Your Word. And especially for a passage like this, a difficult passage, a hard passage, a passage that shows us the ugly cost of atonement. But it's our prayer, O Lord, that even as we give our attention this morning to that sad and lengthy vigil of Rizpah, mourning and grieving for her sons, that she might preserve their bodies for burial, that we would take our abiding place at the cross. And that we would know that what You have secured for us in Christ is not merely a proper burial, but the forgiveness of sins and resurrection. And life eternal. That in Christ Jesus we are made whole. that in Him every tear shall be wiped from our eyes, that in Him we shall live forever with You. Help us especially, Lord, in those times when we are surrounded by trouble, in those times when everything else is giving way, to know that Your oath, Your covenant, and the blood of Jesus is all we need. That we can rely upon it. That we can stay steadfast in that. Give us grace to do that, we pray. And may the cross of Jesus Christ ever be a wondrous thing to us. We pray these things in His name. Amen.